One, two, three, four.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to episode 24 of the Behind the Curtain Ministry Podcast. As always, I encourage you to check out at acrossroads.net. That's my blog, and I just direct you there because I will have links from today's interview where you can find books and articles and social media sort of things from our guest. Our guest today is Zach Eswine, and Zach is a pastor at Riverside Church in Webster Groves, Missouri. He is a director of homiletics at Covenant Seminary, and you can find him online at zacheswine.com. Zach's books, I like to think of them. This podcast is called Behind the Curtain, and Zach is certainly someone that writes without a curtain, and I really appreciate that as a pastor. It's rare. He talks a lot about mentoring in his books, and I have certainly felt like Zach has mentored me from afar through his writing. And so, Zach, I just want to thank you so much for coming on the podcast today.
Thanks so much, Noah. It's good to be with you.
Great. Well, Zach, what I want to do is have you take us back. For those who haven't read your books, you would talk about this in The Imperfect Pastor. I read it in Sensing Jesus, where you wrote an article. You were right out of seminary, and you got your first article published in a journal, I think it was. And as a young pastor in your 20s, it felt like this article was going to save the world. And for me, I'm trying to get a book published and doing the whole Christian publishing industry thing, which we'll talk about a little bit. But I know that feeling. I know I'm reading that saying, yes, this blog post is going to be the one that converts every single lost person in the world. You talk in your book about the craving to do something great for God. And then you talk about there's these stale waters of celebrity, consumerism, immediate gratification that silently infiltrated your drinking water. So I'm wondering if you can take us back to that place and describe where you were at and maybe why so many of us, maybe young pastors, maybe all pastors, find ourselves in that sort of mixed up place in ministry.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I did write that article, and it was published in a journal. It used to be called Reformation and Revival Journal, and they had to do it in two parts because I wrote way too long, which I still struggle with. And the thing is, once you have something published, you still have to brush your teeth the next day, and you still have to ask forgiveness of those you love when you relate out of line, and you still have things to ask and things to seek and things to knock about with the Lord. And so, yeah, heaven doesn't come with our writing, you know. And so, but I think that longing inside, you know, that desire to do a great thing for God, I mean, that's a good desire. I mean, that's an earnest, noble heart, you know, that wants to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. I think the problem is that, at least as American pastors, number one, we've been steeped in individualism. So we think of, you know, making a great difference in an individual way. You know, I'm going to be the one, as opposed to the assumptions of the scripture that God's given each of us gifts for the common good, and we depend upon each other and need each other. And so it's going to be a community effort. So that's number one, is the individualism. And number two is tied to that, and that's a consumer, a celebrity idea.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, our whole culture is built around that. So we can't help but have that in us, that if I want to do something great for God, I need to do something large, famous, and fast. And of course, most things that matter in life require us to do the opposite, small, mostly overlooked things over a long period of time. I mean, the whole wisdom literature of the scripture assumes that the way God became a man and lived for 30 years in a carpenter shop,
right?
You know, all of that assumption. And so, you know, that knocks us off our feet because God's the only celebrity in our life. And then finally, the consumer thing, where I want what I want with immediate gratification. And so, and I should be able to choose what I want. you know, that's a rich man's luxury mm-hmm. and a rich woman's luxury, but I would forget about that. And so those three things coming together, take a good desire to do something great for God, and it just distorts the definitions we give to greatness. And so it's not that, you know, it's not that we don't pursue greatness. It's just that we have to make sure we give the definitions to greatness that Jesus gives. And I was just all off. I was just all off on those definitions that Jesus has for greatness.
Hmm. Yeah, and that's something I wrestle with, being, maybe it's because of my age, being young, but I've now been in ministry as a church planter for 10 years and taken my lumps and learned a lot about my pride and my ego. And when I started the church, I genuinely felt like I want to see thousands saved for Jesus yeah. and for the kingdom. And it wasn't until in that first year we had, you know, maybe 30 people a week. And I realized, and I think it was when the first person, you know, made a profession of faith at our church, baptized, and I didn't really care. I was still yeah. in that sort of mopey, sad sort of stage when I realized, wow, I don't really care. I didn't really care subconsciously about people getting saved. I cared about having a big church for my own insecurity reasons, significance reasons, you know, those sorts of things. I also was a young church planter, and I think it's still pretty much the same today, but church planting back then was this big fad. Yeah. Denominations had expectations on you. There's celebrity church planters. There's like sort of an industry that a church planter is put into in this Christian, you know, subculture that we live in. I wonder if you can speak towards that a little bit, where we have pastors and church planters who are, we live, I'm not knocking the Christian subculture as far as yeah. book publishing and conferences and those sorts of things, yeah. church planting movements and statistics, but there is certainly a, there's collateral damage that those things do to the soul of a church planter, of a pastor, especially maybe a young pastor. How do you navigate those waters? How do you advise a young pastor, maybe a young church planter, to navigate sort of these expectations that are put out there for us?
Yeah, I think church planters are among those who have it the hardest as in the conditions of American ministry. You know, if you're planting a church in New Zealand and you get 30 people, mm-hmm. that's massive, you know, that's unheard of, and especially in a short amount of time. And so we, in most countries of the world, particularly those in which Christianity is, you know, 15%, 1%, like in Japan, 1% of the population,
yeah.
you just cannot expect that you would have people come to know Christ and suddenly you have 1,000 people in your church. There isn't any assumption like that. And so we have that assumption. And so what it does is, so the first thing is, the Lord tells us that he rejoices over one sinner that comes to know him, you know, in the stories of the prodigal son. Mm-hmm. And but like you said, we lose sight of that because we now have a consumer mentality. As a pastor, I'm going to use the congregation. I'm going to consume the congregation in order to leverage it
right.
for something other than what it currently is. And so we can never have contentment, and we're always wanting more. And so it robs us of the joy of ministry. It robs us of the joy of God,
yeah.
like you were saying, and that devastates our soul. Mm-hmm. The reason that church planters have a difficulty is because you're raising money.
Yeah.
And so here's the thing. Most of the people that give money have been faithful stewards, hard workers, and they've grown up. They do their work in an environment which assumes large, great, and immediate,
mm-hmm.
and really values efficiency, you know, and that's awesome. But that's like an apple, and what a church planter is doing is an orange, because what you're trying to do is see people come to know Christ, and then to walk with them, shepherd them, disciple them so they grow up in him. Well, Jesus is rarely immediate
when, yeah.
in our growth. He's rarely efficient. Like we said, we hinted at, what's he doing? 30 years in a carpenter shop, learning the names of trees. That doesn't seem very efficient. It seems like a waste of time to us. And so you're trying to do this thing that's not really quantifiable, but you're being supported financially by a constituency that assumes organizational kinds of measurements. And so it puts a church planter, as well as any pastor, but it puts a church planter into the situation of, you're not now just a pastor, you are the CEO of a non-for-profit organization. Right. And so now you have to communicate, just like any missionary would, you have to demonstrate to constituent givers why they should support you. And that means you're now thrust into this thing of having to demonstrate that you're doing something big, you're doing something fast, it's going to be well worth their money. And because of that, because of all that, it robs the small story. So when Jesus says to his disciples, you know, his disciples are looking at the influencers in the marketplace, and Jesus said, hey, take your eyes off of them and look over here. And then he shows them this widow with one coin, you know, and he says, ah, you know, that's the one, you know. Well, that's such a foreign idea to the good vocation of business. Because the bottom line in business is money, and therefore efficiency really matters to be good stewards of it. So I'm not critiquing it. You see, it's a noble vocation. It's just, it's an apple, like we said, and pastoral ministry is an orange. It has a different bottom line.
Right.
Money isn't ultimately our bottom line. The soul of a person is. And the souls of people just take patience and, you know, time. And so it's like you have two different paradigms going on. And so it really puts pressure on a church planter. And then you add to that a lot of our church plant models, although I think that's changing a little. A lot of our church plant models don't send us out two by two. We go out individually. And then a lot of our church plant models require us to be viable within 3 years, you know. So now you have to become financially sustainable as an organization within 3 years, which forces you to view people as something to leverage and produce.
Yeah.
And right there, we're just at odds. We got this strange conflict going on with what shepherding and evangelism and discipleship requires and what American standards of viability require. And it's nobody's fault. You know, there's no critique of everybody. I think we just need to try to name it so that the business guy who has the money because of his or her hard work and has the heart to support you, we can help them understand that, you know, the goal is 3 years, but depending on your cultural location, I mean, that might mean you have 25 people in 3 years. And if all those 25 people came to know Christ, we should be happy.
you know,
rejoicing rather than sad because it's a shorter number. And we're just going to have to name that stuff, I think, and help each other understand each other so that our souls don't die.
Yeah.
Of all that pressure. Yeah.
Yeah. That's a good way to phrase it. I know you talk about that in your books. You talked about friends of yours that have burned out of ministry. I quoted this from some, I don't remember the exact page of things, but you talked about a friend who had stayed, or it's basically how to stay in ministry without being dead inside. You talked about a friend of yours that was like just dead inside, burned out by a way of life that gave him success in our eyes, but dehydrated his humanity. So can you talk about that a little bit? Because in The Imperfect Pastor, in Sensing Jesus, you talk so much about locality, about the ordinary, and about our humanity. What is it about the job of a pastor, and maybe the church's expectation on the pastor, maybe it's the way the pastor approaches it, but so often does dehydrate our humanity, and how is that preventable?
Yeah. Well, that's a wonderfully deep and question that we could talk about 3 months about.
Yeah, definitely. And,
but it's really important. It ties into what we were just saying, that, you know, the biblical images of a pastor are a shepherd. A shepherd is a returning one unlike an evangelist, an apostle, and a prophet who are itinerants, a shepherd is one who comes back to the same old hillside with the same old sheep, day after day after day. And or other images in the New Testament, for example, are Paul says a hardworking farmer, a marathon runner, a soldier. You know, these are all pictures of long-term faithfulness, daily faithfulness in the same old place, through thick and thin. And so if we use the farming analogy, we burn out because we believe that every day is supposed to be a harvest.
Yeah. Yeah. Right.
You know, but the farmer knows, as well as the shepherd, that there are seasons. And the Bible picks up on this. There's a season for everything. And Paul even talks about it, in season and out of season, you know. So there are times and seasons in ministry where you're picking rocks out of the ground, you know, or where you're planting, or where there's nothing happening. You have to wait for the soil to become healthy again before you plant. And then there are times of harvest. And so because we get in this idea of constant harvest, it means we have this pace called haste and hurry. Every day feels hasty and hurried in the name of God. The problem is that the thing haste is regularly identified with folly in the Bible. It's not associated with wisdom. You can look that up. Just type the word haste or hurry, and you'll see that. And so most of us are accustomed to a pace that's hurried and hasty, like a sprinter. But a shepherd is a marathon runner. You know, a farmer, that's a marathon person. And so a lot of us have been taught how to get somewhere, but very few of us have been taught how to stay there once we get there. And and because of that, we bring this hurry and haste. So we not only pass on, in our discipleship, we're not only passing on the content of the gospel, we're also passing on our anxiety.
Yeah, it's good.
You know, so, and there's so much more to say, but so we don't take our days off. You know, a lot of us take a half day off rather than a full 24 hours a day, even though the Bible clearly said, you know, work six, take one off, you know. And so we don't have that kind of pace. We're sprinting and we're tired.
Yeah. So a lot of these questions that I ask, and really the reason for this podcast being framed the way it is because it's just my issues. This is like free therapy for me to ask people like you these questions. So I'm somebody that has just a hardwired ambition, driven. I've always been that way. When I was a kid, I was the one calling my friends, and we'd organize sports games, and I'd create games, and just I was always leading. And as I've grown up in ministry, sometimes I felt like that's a sin almost, you know, where like, oh, I'm ambitious and I'm driven. And so therefore, you know, I just have wrestled with it in a different, you know, sometimes I was sinful in those things. I'm not saying I was innocent at all, but I was always being told, stay in your place, stop trying to like fix the whole college, just go be a resident assistant, you know, stop trying to fix the whole camp, just go be a camp counselor, you know, those sorts of things.
Yeah.
And I guess my question is, what is a ministry leader that has ambition, what are we supposed to do with it? Because sometimes, and I know you're not saying this, but I tend to just think all or nothing. I tend to think, and sometimes that's helpful, you know, like I'll just get rid of all TV in my house, or I'll just get rid of all this or all that, whatever. In this conversation, it can feel like we as pastors or writers are sinning if we're not, let's say, I found the smallest church I could find, and I'm never going to blog, I'm never going to speak at conferences, and like I almost have to be monotone and suppress gifts maybe that God's given me. I wrestle with that because I tend to go towards the other extreme. And so I'm just kind of wondering if you can help me and others sort of navigate that that walk.
Yeah, so two things, and then the Apostle Peter. So the two things are, one, we want you know, most pastors in America or in the world will never be asked to speak at a conference.
Mm.
The vast majority are never asked.
Yeah.
And so we defend them. That's what we're doing right now.
Is, yeah.
We're defending all of our friends, all of those we co-labor with, who labor in places that no one writes about them, no one sees them. They might even be better preachers than the both of us, but God has them called to where they are. And we're saying, you know what? The Lord doesn't look at you the way a large, famous, and fast culture does.
You are
not overlooked. So that's the first thing we're saying. And then on the flip side, the smaller percentage of our colleagues and brothers, co-laborers, who are asked to go, you know, to conferences, they're at very large churches and things like that. We're not critiquing them at all. I'm not.
Yeah.
I'm rather saying, man, those guys have minefields of they have temptations that we need to pray for them for, because of this celebrity consumer thing. They can be tempted to think that they're blessed because they have a lot of followers. But that's not what Jesus says in the scripture. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. So we suddenly get a different definition of blessedness. And that's a danger for those guys. So we're defending them saying,
it's good.
You're a human being. You're accustomed to people using you rather than loving you. They consume your tweets, they consume your sermons, but when they actually know you and they have to forgive you, they leave your church rather than do relationship with you. And we're saying that is not right. we're wanting to defend you too. And so right, ambition here does not have to do with if God's called you to a larger or smaller place in our eyes, not in His eyes, but in our. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the temptations to, wherever we are, to get a false definition of greatness. Because Jesus said the great thing is to serve the least, and we want to. And He said that in contrast to James and John, asking if they could be at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus.
Right.
And so we're just saying we want to define greatness the way Jesus does, whether we're in a small place or a large place, and that will defend each of us wherever we are.
Yeah.
And then the Apostle Peter. It could be, you know, as I'm hearing your storyline, you're a younger man at that point, someone saying, just be a counselor right now. Here's what that could be. I don't know. It could have been misused in your life, but it also could be that something like this. The Apostle Peter preached and 3,000 people came to know Christ. But 3 years earlier, Peter was not allowed to preach anywhere. All he could do was travel with Jesus.
Yeah.
Jesus did not allow Peter to preach.
Yeah.
James didn't. John didn't. None of those guys did. They went to the synagogue and watched Jesus preach.
Mm.
They were out on the fields and watched Jesus preach. And they listened.
Yeah.
And they learned. And then they talked. And so, and then gradually, you know, he sends them out two by two. And then they come back and they discuss it. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So for those of us who have the good gift of leadership, like you're talking about, we still have to learn. We have to be apprenticed. We need wisdom. And so we have to humble ourselves to do our role where we are, knowing that this is a marathon, not a sprint. You're not being overlooked because you're 22 years old. And you're not given the primary role of the whole place.
Right. You know? Yeah.
That's actually probably, in most cases, unless you're Charles Spurgeon, that's just wisdom.
Yeah, definitely.
You need the 40-year-old to be in charge of the whole place.
Yeah.
Knowing that when you're 28, you know, when you're 33, you know, whatever it is, because you've humbled yourself and learned, just like Peter did, then the time will come and it's your turn. And you'll be glad for the wisdom and the humility that you had to go. Otherwise, some of us are just put into leadership places way too quickly.
Mm.
And it looks great for a while, and everybody thinks we're awesome. And then, I mean, you know this. You can look around at our colleagues who we're praying for all over the country who have started out young, skyrocketed. We all thought they were wonderful. but we consumed them rather than loved them, and they bought into that, and now they're not even in ministry, or they've had some kind of, you know, terrible.
There seems like there's only one way. Well, there's only one way I found to learn humility, and it's that God just takes my face and smashes it into the mud and just kind of, not smashes it, he's gentle, but he puts it in the mud and just says, all right, hang out there for a little while. And I know, looking back for me, when we started, had we taken off even the way the church planting textbook said we were supposed to, because we did A plus B plus C, I mean, that would have been the worst thing for me. There was a pastor who's in his 50s at the time, now in his 60s, and he was the pastor of the church that we had approached about. We were using their facility on Saturday night. He's still a guy that I meet up with. He's like a mentor to me. And he told me we could use their facility, and he prayed that we would fail. He told me that. And it was because he had planted a church when he was 22, which is how old I was when I was talking with him. And I still joke with him to this day that his God answered his prayer, because we struggled. I mean, like, we really struggled. There was a lot of points along the way where it was just like, we're not going to do this anymore. We're not going to make it. We're too small. I just can't handle it, you know. And we failed, but it was a very good and needed failure. If we had been quote-unquote successful the way, like, the church planting books describe, it would have been probably the worst thing for my soul. And I had no idea. I literally had no idea. It wasn't like I went into it arrogant and cocky, but all those things were there. They just hadn't been, you know, they just hadn't been revealed yet to the surface.
Yeah, I think we need help to remember a couple things. Number one, in the New Testament, we often look at ourselves as in the storyline of the apostles. So they go, they preach and teach, and they're radical, and they move about. But actually, most of us have to see ourselves in the story of those the apostles wrote to. And the fact is, when in their letters, they never teach this idea that you do a large, famous, fast thing. I mean, they're constantly, Paul even says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you know, being useful with your hands. And so they talk about having a reputation with outsiders. They talk about, by which they mean those who aren't Christians. They talk about, you know, husbands, how to be a Christian husband, wives, how to be a Christian wife, you know, families, how to do life, how to work in the place where they are. And that's a long-term, man, kind of walk, and we get mixed up about that. And the other thing that we lose sight of has to do with all that, of just trying to do the large thing. I was thinking about this parable I shared in the book about two guys who plant a church, and they both come to the city. There were no churches there before. The one person has 200 people, the other person has 1,000 people, and one of them's sad. And only one of them we ask to our conferences, even though they both built from scratch, you know, from nothing. We overlook the one and bless the other. So part of that is because we just forget in our textbooks that the largest churches in the New Testament, like Corinth is like one of the biggest churches in the New Testament that Paul's writing to. And scholars say that there were 50 to 90 people in that church. That's because, I mean, they're a minority group under Roman oppression. They can't gather in large groups. If they do, that they draw notice and there's attention paid and
So
we forget about that kind of thing, and so we just need help to name us. So a gifted young guy like you can, if the Lord wills it, you can be 80 years old, passing on wisdom to the generation that comes. So
how was it for you that you stayed in ministry? So a lot of people that write about the stuff you write about, which I appreciate their writing, and I'm not knocking leaving ministry. I've been very close at many times, and it's even something you touch on a little bit, and I agree. It's not that being a pastor makes us, we're still just as much a minister if we're not a pastor than if we are, but there is a unique challenge, there's a unique burden to being a pastor. And sometimes I found authors or they're former pastors who kind of did get burnout, and then they write to current pastors about how to avoid burnout. And what I love about your writing is it's just so credible because you've lived through this stuff and you're still, you know, you're still doing ministry. How was that for you that you stayed in ministry? And for those who don't know, I mean, you write publicly about these things, but you had a season where your wife had left you and people, there was rumors about you and people are judging you. And I mean, that's a world rocking thing for anybody, let alone a pastor. You write about depression a lot. Your book Spurgeon Sorrows is one I read that I really appreciate. And yet here you are, you're still pastoring a church. Are there spiritual disciplines that you do that remind you? You talk about Jesus is our portion. That's the life-changing message for me, yet it's not something we can just hear and learn like a light switch. So how is that you've internalized these things to be able to keep doing what you're doing?
That's a great question. Well, let's see. I don't know. It was the first answer. Yeah. I look back. I don't know.
Sure.
So number one is community. When I tried to resign, the elders here at Riverside Church, for example, early on, I'm a single dad with three children. The primary care of my three children, they live with me. I'm a scandal in the community. They asked me to come be the pastor here, which is a whole story in itself. Once I come here, 150 people leave. Mm. So, the church was 300 people. 150 people leave. By the end of it, 175 people leave. And those elders stayed. I mean, their friends left, they stayed. And when I went to resign as people were leaving, because I'm just hurting people and I'm not even trying, and I'm hurt enough myself. So I just need to get out. I need to step down. This is crazy. Who wants this? And those guys said no. And I'm a Presbyterian, so there's a whole kind of theology behind that. But they said no. They think we have to weather this and stay faithful. Well, that was excruciating. I mean, let's not even pretend. That was excruciating to stay in a place where you cannot escape slander, you cannot escape negative emotions, you can't escape unfixed days, you can't escape any of that. And really, it's like members here in the church are in wheelchairs. They had to learn that a long time ago. They have cerebral palsy, or they have polio, or they had to learn a long time ago they cannot escape the thing that they most dislike. And what does it mean to look to Jesus in the midst of that? And so those elders and Christians with disability who love Jesus, they have been my teachers. And I think another thing is because I was a single dad with three children, there were things I just could not do, and it forced my hand. I remember receiving a phone call from someone in the church who was really struggling, and they said, I need to meet with you. I'm on the phone, I'm picking up my kids at school, and I'm going to take them home and do homework and dinner and, get them ready for bed. I said, I can't meet with you right now. I can call you tonight after 8 o'clock. I can call you tomorrow after 8 o'clock. Or I can meet with you, that was a Thursday, Friday, or I can meet with you on Monday in the afternoon. And the person was profoundly offended, deeply offended. Now, earlier in life, you see, I would have just said, to avoid their offense, I would have just rearranged everything to meet with them. But I know them, and I knew it was not actually, it was a crisis for them, but the crisis was a 10-year deal. It was an ongoing thing they were wrestling with. And so I asked, are there other people that you can talk with? And I've learned to ask that question. I can meet with you or talk to you at this point. In the meantime, Is there a small group? Is there a friend? Is there a family member you can talk with? 9 times out of 10, the answer is yes. Mm. What I'm saying is I had to live with having to disappoint people, not because I was a jerk, although I can do that, you know,
sure.
Not because I had to ask forgiveness, and I certainly do have to do that, but just because I had limits as a human being. In order to be faithful to my kids, I had to say, I can meet you here and here. And so the feeling was from such a person was that I was unavailable.
Mm-hmm.
And of course I thought I was, and I felt profoundly guilty and ashamed. I'm a terrible pastor. But again, my elders and closest friends say, wait a minute, you just gave 3 options when you can meet all within the next 4 days, you know? And so learning that sometimes someone doesn't need me, they need the Lord or they need their community, and then I can be there when they can. And that means having to deal with that. So that's another way of having to reorient, you know, what it means to be faithful to someone. There are other guys with their gift set, they are unavailable and aloof, and they need to learn the opposite.
Sure.
They're faithful pastors, but they need to grow in the opposite direction that I'm talking about. For me, my gift set doesn't lead me to generally being aloof or distant. I have to learn that sometimes having a noble limit as a human being doesn't mean I'm mean or mm-hmm. unfaithful. It mm-hmm. just means I have a limit, and how do we work with it? And then finally, the portion, I had to learn to read the scripture differently again. And I had to learn a different pace to the day and to the week. And I talk about that a lot, and I can now if you'd like. But those are the 3 things. People, having to learn to disappoint people, not because I'm a jerk or because I have limits. And then having to read the scripture and look at a day differently. I had to learn how to do a day differently than I did before.
I wonder if you could just briefly talk about the new way of looking at scripture, because I think so many of us that have been raised, myself, like in an evangelical tradition and the Bible, over time, it's like, all right, I've read this before, and it feels like we're reading a textbook, and that's very different than reading the Bible for an encounter with the living God and a personal, this is speaking to me, an actual transformative experience, much more like a love letter written to me than a textbook that I'm just reading about. And in your books, you diagram out what that looks like to you over the course of a day. Maybe can you just, for pastors struggling, I know a lot of pastors who struggle with reading their Bible. I did as of a few years ago before God kind of forced me into this new way of reading, but it's actually kind of scary how there's a lot of us who really don't take that regular time, and it's because it feels like a chore. It just feels like I'm just going to grind the gears and read some Bible. How does somebody get out of that?
That's a great question, and we can continue to talk about that. But a brief answer would be, number one, and this is going to sound scary. The first thing I say just sounds scary. And we remind ourselves that the folks in the New Testament did not have copies of the Bible.
Mm.
So everybody Paul and Peter wrote to could not have gone home and had a daily quiet time the way we talk about it. So to remember that and to meditate on that for a bit, what would it have meant for them to interact with God's word on a daily basis? So number two, we'll just have to flesh that out, and I'll let it be scary for a moment. Number two, good. We feel like we're free-falling. Is he committed to the word? What's he saying? Yes, I am. So the second
Well, I'll quote you. Don't worry on that second part. Don't worry.
Okay. The second thing about that is I was heavily steeped in the Apostle Paul as an evangelical.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm so glad. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, and I'm a Gentile. So glad. But in the midst of real pain and real struggle, Paul's extended arguments and logic, I just couldn't grasp it. And if anyone has not experienced profound emotional pain, you may not understand what I'm talking about. You might think that I'm just ungodly or or something. But anyone who has, you can only handle bite-sized bits of things. And any pastor that's preached at a funeral knows what I'm talking about. Mm. And so I the wisdom literature of the scripture became much more a part of my daily life, the Psalms, seeing them as actual prayers from an actual person, turning them into prayer. So rather than reading the Psalms and then making sure I get it in its own context and its redemptive context and what each Hebrew word and use of it all, without jettisoning that, I have to remember this is an actual man, David, who was actually chased by a guy named Saul, who was being unjustly treated. And what he did with that is he turned his experience into a prayer to God.
Yeah.
And to get back to that place, okay, first and foremost, this is a prayer. How do I turn this into prayer to the Lord? And that's the same with the Gospels, coming back to realizing how little I'd spent time with Jesus in the Gospels. I spend so much time with Jesus through the Apostle Paul, which I still do, but I needed Paul keeps pointing us to Jesus.
Yeah.
To just come back and read the narratives again and think who is Jesus actually? And this is the person that I need a relationship with. And so it doesn't mean I'm not parsing something or I'm not remembering context. It just means that for all my parsing and context, my soul is still crying out. And so seeking to meet with the person. And I come from a Reformed theological heritage. Not all of my colleagues do, obviously, and all your listeners do, I'm sure. But it reminds us that the Lord comes upon the scene. You know, when we read his word and when we proclaim it, that the Lord is present. He's not somewhere else, distant.
Yeah.
So coming back into that thing where Charles Spurgeon said, I'm paraphrasing, but he said, hey, the author who wrote the text that you're wrestling with is right here with you. He is your best commentary.
Mm.
So first, just ask the author what he meant.
Yeah.
You know? And now, of course, you know, I say it's Spurgeon, I'm hiding behind him, you know, because, you know, obviously he cared about the context of Scripture
right.
and all the... So, but what does it mean just to go to the author and just to meditate on... A lot of times, all I could do was say one phrase, one short prayer, and for me, that became, the Lord is my shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
Shall not want. You know, when I'd lost 30 pounds and my hair was literally falling out, all I could pray was, the Lord is my shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
And what has happened is that a lot of times now, I'm not in that season. I'm in a different season, but it happened again this morning. A lot of times I wake up and I'm not even thinking about it, and the first thing that's being coming out of me is, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And so I had to get back to the word the. You know, for all my scholarliness, I had to remember the word the. The Lord. Okay, there's only one.
Amen.
Lord, my master, is, not was, not will be, not might be, is, that's present right now. My, he's everyone's shepherd, but my personal Lord, shepherd. I'm a sheep.
Amen.
He's, you know, I just break it back down.
Yeah.
Word. Yeah.
Amen. I totally follow you, and I love it. And that's been a part of my journey over the last couple of years, has been how to really experience God personally through the Scriptures and find myself in the Scriptures, and breath prayers like that to just get you through the day and find, really rediscovering. I grew up in a Baptist church, and we didn't really do anything with, and I don't knock it at all. I appreciate my upbringing, but we really ignored a lot of church tradition that taught us how to pray, that taught us ways to just remember that Jesus is our portion all throughout the day, you know, and every day. And it's life-giving. It's just, it's so different. And so if listeners listening, they can go to The Imperfect Pastor, and you break that down in more detail. I know you do in Sensing Jesus, and I think that's in both books, right?
Yeah.
And I want to, as we kind of start wrapping up the interview a little bit here, is encourage listeners to read the imperfect pastor, whether you're a pastor or not. For me, it was very healing writing. I know for me in my process as a church planter and now this new process of publishing, I have definitely sinned in my process, right? I've sinned when it comes to my insecurity, and I've sinned when it comes to my ego, and some of it is I read things about, well, you have to do this to publish a book. Okay, I'll go do that. And then it's after the fact I realize, wow, I'm glorifying myself, not Jesus at all. It's like the opposite of what Jesus teaches, the opposite of John the Baptist saying, he must increase, I must decrease. It often feels like, you want to publish a book? All right, you must increase. Jesus, yeah. that doesn't matter. Just as long as you increase, yeah. I've sinned. And your book, The Imperfect Pastor, as well as Spurgeon Sorrow, is very helpful for me. But the stuff you're blogging about, it's so needed and healing for people that have the issues that I have. So I want to say thank you for writing it, and I want to really encourage listeners to check it out. It's just, I didn't mention this earlier, and I know you wouldn't, but there's a reason that The Imperfect Pastor, it won the 2016 Book of the Year from Christianity Today for category of the church and pastoral leadership, and that's pretty awesome just to recognize the, I think what's, that's just the fruit of that message being told, but.
Thank you, Noah.
Yeah, thank you. You're welcome. And Zach, I look at you. I've never met you before this interview, but reading your book, I'm like, this guy is mentoring me. And I know that's something that you value. Can you share briefly, because I'm not familiar with the Pastor's Abbey. I've seen just a little bit about that. But I know mentoring is a big part of your heart. Yeah. And why is mentoring important? And what are you doing with mentoring? I think of your books as mentoring, so that's awesome. And then what else are you doing in that area right now?
Well, thanks for saying that. That helps me. Mentoring for me, Bob Smart and Leighton Ford. So throughout my life, Bob Smart, and then in recent years also Leighton Ford, both have a vision for life on life ministry with one another, traveling together, befriending one another. I think of it as the Apostle Paul saying in the Corinthian letter there, when he came into Macedonia, he had no rest. His body had no rest. He had fears within, fightings without, affliction at every turn. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted him by the coming of Titus. And so these two guys spending a bit of time together did not change any circumstance, but it was God's comfort to Paul. And trying to write in such a way that we get try to have some experience of that, and then trying to find ways to spend time together and ministry. And so what I'm doing is just slowly we're in the process of putting together sort of organizationally something I'm just calling the Pastor's Abbey, and it's just finding ways to facilitate getting together as pastors and working through and spending time together. And so one of the things I'm doing right now, there's about 9 different guys, and each of them are just reading through The Imperfect Pastor with me. I've put together some supplemental materials to each chapter, they take a look at that, and then we Skype together. I've reached out to some seasoned pastors who've been at it a lot longer than I have, and they've suffered and been faithful, and they resonate with the stuff that I've been writing about, and inviting them to do the same. And so I think there are other good organizations trying to do this kind of thing, like Pastors in Residence and Pastor Serve and other things like this, but it's just, you know, it's what we're trying to do.
Well, I appreciate it. God works, you know, in mysterious ways. Writing is a very cool way that he does that. That a friend of mine handed me Sensing Jesus 2013, and I can look back 2016, you know, 3 years, to see such a healing process in my life. And it's hard to put into words. It's hard to put into words to look forward and to say, you know, when Jesus is your portion, I don't know what the future will bring, but it doesn't really matter because I've got Jesus as my portion, and I was not in that place 3 years ago. That is for sure. 4 years ago, I was not in that place. Mm-hmm. And so I just thank you for leading. Thank you for being faithful. There's guys like me, you know, who are looking for guys like you. I'm not trying to call you old, Zach. I know I got to be careful of that. But seasoned and wise and have been through it. But it's real, man. And I actually kind of want to close with a quote from the cover of your website. And it's a quote from The Imperfect Pastor. You say, "Even the greatest theologians or preachers among us are still just ordinary persons needy for grace in Jesus." And I say an amen to that. And I say that to church people, too, listening, to remember that your pastor is also just an ordinary person needy for grace in Jesus. And let's do this together. Let's, church goers, members, come alongside your pastors. Pastors, and I need to work on this, let our church people in a little more. We all need the grace of Jesus. And Zach, thanks for just being an outlet, I think, an outlet of that grace for people to find the grace of Jesus through you and through your testimony of what he's done in your life.
Thank you, Noah.
Awesome.
It's good.
Amen to that.
Amen.
Well, that will conclude episode 24 of the Behind the Curtain Ministry podcast. If you've never read any of Zach's stuff, you can tell by just this interview that he is someone you want to read about. You can go to ZachEswine.com. His blog is there, or you can find it at preachingbarefoot.com as well. Highly recommend The Imperfect Pastor as well as all of Zach's writings. And with that, that wraps up this episode. I will see you next time behind the curtain and at a crossroads.